If you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 2. And so if you're a visitor with us, what we do here is we take a book out of the Bible and we turn it into a series and go through that entire book. We do Old Testament, New Testament. We do everything in the Bible because as a pastor, I feel accountable that one day I will stand in front of God and God would hold me accountable, not necessarily what I have taught, but what I did not teach. And so I don't want to stand in front of Him saying, well, I was too scared to offend people, and so if I offend you, I am sorry. That is actually God that offends you through His word, and so it's not me. I'm just the poor messenger, so don't kill the messenger. Take that up with God. But what we do is we turn it into a series, and so the series out of the book of Judges is called Heroes, and so the purpose of the series is this twofold purpose, okay? The first purpose is for us to be aware of the moral and spiritual decline of generations, and so we take that truth and we see that truth, and you will see that your children one day will be less spiritual than you are, okay? The chances of that happening is great. Now, I know what most of you think. I even think that we all think that, while not me, I am the exception to the rule. And the reality of it is, everybody thinks they are the exception to the rule, but it happens. And so we see it, how it happens in the book of Judges, the spiritual decline. We even read about it, how a generation served God with everything, and their children was described as people who did not know God, nor did they know what He had done for them. And it's like, how does that kind of stuff happen? But it does, because there is a moral and spiritual decline of a generation. And so I believe the cycle can be broken. So my job is not to be like a doomsayer or a Debbie Downer, but to give you hope, knowing that we can break this cycle. But it has to start somewhere. And the second purpose is to talk about God's faithfulness, because out of the book of Judges, you will continually see God's faithfulness. Not once did He break His covenant. Not once did He go back on His covenant. Even at Israel's lowest point, the most wicked, just when you think, man, this can't get any worse, it does. And you know what God does? He faithfully brings a hero. He raises up a hero to set the nation of Israel free. Not once did God say, you know what, you've crossed the line. You know, fool me once, shame on me, whatever. It's over. I can't help you anymore. You've done it too many times, okay? What do you think I am? Not once did God say that. But God continually had mercy and grace, and He continually extended it to these people. And so we'll see God's faithfulness throughout the series. And so far in the book, we've seen the nation of Israel. They've entered into the promised land. They started taking possession of the land. God says, I want you to take possession of it. I want you to drive out all the people. Don't enter into a covenant or a treaty with them. Drive them out. Destroy them. Don't hang out with them. Drive them out completely. And so the nations of Israel started driving the people out, starting to take possession of the land, and then all of a sudden they got lazy and they say, well, wait a minute here. Okay, we're taking possession of the land, but instead of driving the people out, why don't we make them our slaves? Why don't we subject them to forced labor so that they can do all the hard work and we can kind of just kick back and relax? Because, you know, we're still oppressing them, and if they want to leave, they can leave by their own will, but at least we get something out of the deal. And so instead of driving them out, the people got lazy and they made them slaves. And so God, that we discovered last week, revealed Himself in the form of an angel at the place of Gilgal. And God says this, look, guys, I've been faithful to you. I've been faithful to your forefathers, to your fathers. Over the course of 500-600 years, not once did I break my covenant. I made a promise to your father Abraham and said, I will turn you into a great nation. I will give you this land. You won't be able to count your descendants. They'll be as numerous as the stars. I will bless you abundantly. I even took you out of Egypt. I provided for you. Look at this land flowing with milk and honey. I have done all these things for you. I've been faithful to you. Why did you disobey me? Why did you not obey me? Why, instead of driving the people out, why did you make them slaves? And God says this, as a result of your sin, as a consequence of your actions. I will not go before you and drive the people out for you. Instead, these people will cause you to stumble, and their gods will become a snare to you. And so the people realize, oh no, we messed up. And so they started crying and weeping. They tore their clothes and probably put sackcloth and ashes on their head. They even called the place Bochim, the place of weeping, and they offered sacrifices, and they realized, man, we've messed up. We disobeyed God. How could we do this? And so they've been weeping and crying for weeks, and then all of a sudden, they just kind of went home, and that's it. And so we get into the next passage in verse 6 for the whole next of chapter 2. All of a sudden, we read that they died, and they described their children as they did not know God, nor did they know what He had done for them. And so we see the prophecy that God says, this is what's going to happen. Their gods will become a snare to you. And we read how their children started worshiping their false gods, started prostituting themselves out to these false gods, and God oppressed them. And we see that prophecy come true. And so for us, we read Scripture, and we read from the perspective, what's wrong with these people? Why are they not obedient to God? Can't they see the impact of their sin? Can't they see the result of what's going to happen? You see, and this is the beauty of the Bible. It's written over a time period of 8,000 years. And so when we read it, it's not only is it historically accurate, but we read of an event and we see how the Israelites were disobedient to God, and we see the consequences and the results to their disobedience and how it impacts their children and their grandchildren. And when we read that book, we think, what's wrong with these people? Why did they do it? Can't they see the consequences to their actions? Can't they see the impact the sin would have on their children? Did they not know all of that? And the reality of it is they didn't know the impact. When Eve and Adam disobeyed God in eating the coconut, well, the fruit, I'm going to call it a coconut from now on. Everybody says it's an apple. Why don't we go with a coconut or a kiwi? We don't know what kind of fruit it was. But anyway, when Eve took a bite out of that coconut, it sounds really funny, when Eve took a bite out of that fruit, we think, what is wrong with you, Eve? Why would you disobey God? Don't you know that sin will enter and death will come along with it, and the rest of humanity will be fallen, and all these wicked things are going to happen? Don't you know it? Why are you doing this? But Eve didn't know the consequences of her sin. She didn't know the impact of that little disobedient thing towards God would have on her children, would kill one another, on her grandchildren, great-grandchildren. She did not know the impact. And so for us, the reality of it is we have a difficult time to comprehend the impact of our sin because of our limited perspective. The reason why we have great perspective on the impact of sin on Eve's life, Adam and Eve's life, on the nation of Israel's life, why? It's because we pass a generation and we realize the consequences and we see the consequences of that sin. And so it's easy for us to see the impact that sin had on their lives, and we're thinking, man, what is wrong with these people? Can't they just learn their lesson? See, it's easy when you have perspective and when you can see the future, but none of us can see the future. And so we don't realize the impact that sin has on our lives because we cannot see the future. And we think, oh, well, sin is not that big of a deal, because we don't see the impact it would have as a result of my sin, how it might even impact my grandbabies. My great-great-great-grandbabies. Because we can't see the future. The second thing with the impact of sin is we don't realize the impact of even the smallest sin and how it would impact the people around us, because, again, we don't see the future. And so we can never imagine how the little sin, the little time we've been disobedient, of just being partially obedient, how that would play into effect into our children's lives and even to our grandchildren's lives. And so when we put all of this together and realize we have limited perspective and the sin, the impact would have on our children, even on our grandchildren, it puts things into perspective and our attitude would change towards sin. Instead of saying, well, my sin is small, it's not that big of a deal, nobody knows about it, it's not like it's going to impact anybody, only God knows, to, oh wow, now my kids are going to suffer the consequences. That sin is going to have an impact on their lives. My grandchildren is going to be impacted by my little sin that I did not think was a big deal. Because God says this in Numbers 14, verse 18, it says this, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. And so here the Bible describes God as this patient, this loving, this forgiving, this merciful God. Yet, He doesn't allow sin to go unpunished. He doesn't slide and look the other way. He punishes the guilty, even to the third and fourth generation. And so when we read that, the first part we love, we say, go God, go God. And then we read third and fourth generation. Most of us think, well, that's unfair. Why does even the third and fourth generation have to pay the consequences of my sin? I am the one that committed the sin. Why do they have to pay the price? The innocent little children. But the reality of it is God's not saying, well, they never committed sin, so I'm going to punish them anyway. What happens is the natural consequences of your sin is probably going to roll into your children's lives and into your great-grandchildren's lives and even into your grandbabies, and it just goes on and on. So you continually sinning, continually slandering and gossiping, the chances are if you're a gossiper and a slanderer, your child probably heard you gossip and slander, they will probably follow in your footsteps of slandering and gossiping. It's not because they didn't do anything. It's that the natural consequence of your sin ran into their lives and they started doing it. It's kind of like a ripple effect. See, you, if you're a coveter and you struggle with coveting, the chances of your children following in your footsteps is very good. Because here's the reality of it is, we are the product of our parents. How many of us, we've told ourselves, I refuse to become like my dad. I refuse to become like my mom. I'm going to do everything the opposite way. And as you get older, you look in the mirror and you're like, I am just like them. What's happened? Because your parents have influenced you. They've influenced your view. They've influenced your attitude. They've influenced your perspective. Have you ever seen positive parents with negative kids? No, you see positive parents, positive children. Negative parents, negative children. It's just the reality of that consequences just rippling into our lives. And God says even to the third and fourth generation, that impact of your sin can have. And so my job is not to be like a doomsayer and a Debbie Downer and make everybody feel guilty, because I personally believe the cycle can be broken. My job is to preach the truth of sin and the impact sin will have on your life and your children's lives. But my goal is also to give you hope. And I believe with all my heart we can break the cycle of generation degeneration. I believe we can break it, and I believe it has to start somewhere for us to break the cycle. A generation has to step up and say, I refuse to follow in the footsteps of my parents. I refuse for my children to be impacted by my sin. I am going to be so on fire for Jesus, so in tune with Him, and so grounded with Him so that that can trickle down into my children's lives, and so that my children, instead of following in my wicked footsteps, that they can become world changers and turning this world upside down for Jesus. And I believe that can happen. The cycle can be broken, but it has to start somewhere. It has to start with someone. And if it's not with you, then with who? If it's not now, then when? But a generation has to step up to break that cycle. See, most people would say, well, Neil, let's just be real honest. you know, Jesus is coming any minute now. You know, the world is just getting wicked and wicked, the fall of humanity. Jesus is going to come any time now. We have fallen so bad, and everybody is so wicked, it's over. Jesus is going to come. And I agree with you, Jesus is going to come. And we don't know. He says it's like a thief in the night. You don't expect somebody to break into your house. It just happens when you least expect it. And yes, I believe we live in a fallen and in a very broken world. But I also believe this, that there's a whole lot of people that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ before Jesus comes back. I believe with all my heart that it can start here and that it can start now. I look at what God has done with us when we were a very, very small body, when I first started coming, and I've seen the miracles and the people getting saved. I look at the property that God has given us. He's given us over 30 acres of property, and I believe one day the Middletons are going to sell their property, and we're going to buy it. And I believe that God is a smart God, and God is not going to be giving us property if we're not going to do anything with the property. If he had no plans with us to do anything with the 30 acres, why would he give it to us? But he gave it to us for a purpose. He gave it to us so that we can build his kingdom. And so our choice is this. Either we get off his property or we get on his purpose. Either we get off and let somebody else take God's property and use it for his glory and for his kingdom, when we get on board of what God is wanting to do in this community. We're situated in such a strategic location. We're 30 minutes outside of the most influential city in the nation, but also into the world. Some of you have very high impact jobs. You work with influential people. And God has placed you strategically there for a purpose. Not just to bring home the money and the bacon, but to do something. And so I believe that God is going to use us. But we, in order to be used by God, we have to humble ourselves. We have to press into Jesus. We have to say, here we are. We know that you're going to do something. We know that your spirit is already doing something. Allow us to be a part of that. Allow us to be part of your purpose. And so I believe it can start here with us, and the cycle can be broken. I believe the greatest revivals are yet to come. The Great Awakening was nothing compared to what is to come. The greatest churches are yet to come. I believe the greatest churches now is nothing compared to what is to come, because I believe there are so many hurting and lost people, and it's getting worse and worse. And you know, when people think about God and when people are willing to surrender their lives, at the point of a transition in their lives, when they start losing their jobs, when their children are hurting, when they are hurting financially, that is where people say, whoa, I'm not in control clearly. I lost my job. I lost everything. I lost my house. I lost my cars. I'm not in control. God, where are you? And that's where God gets a hold of us. At the point of transition, and that's why we have this recession for a reason. That's why some of you are hurting for a reason, because God's trying to get a hold of you. God's trying to grab your attention, say, listen, wake up, I'm here. Humble yourself. Press in to me. Let's keep on reading in the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 6. We read it last week, but I want to read it again because there's a big question we need to answer. Judges chapter 2, verse 6, it says this. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived them and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. verse 10, after the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord their God of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Verse 15. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges, heroes, saviors, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to them, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations. Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. And that's a summary of the entire book. That's the book in a nutshell. And so now we see the consequences of that innocent little sin. Instead of driving the people out, they made them slaves, and see how it impacted their children. And then even God in his mercy and his compassion would raise up a hero, and they would fall again in more wicked sin. And so the big question that we ask ourselves is this, and we talked about it last week, but we're going to talk about it more this week, is how in the world can this new generation not know God nor know what he had done for them? How does that happen? Let's put it in perspective. How in the world do your kids not know Jesus nor know what Jesus has done in their lives? How does that possibly happen? See, and last week we said the first reason of why that happened is we read of the weeping and the groaning and the sacrifices, but that's about it. And so the reason why their kids did not know God nor know what he had done for them is because the people of Israel did not genuinely repent. They wept, they had feelings of sorrow, and they felt bad, and they offered sacrifices. They even called the place Bochim, the place of weeping, as a reminder of their sin and their disobedience towards God. But they never turned from their ways. They felt bad. They lived with a lot of grief and a lot of regret, but they didn't do anything about it. See, because true repentance demands change. Repentance is not feeling bad. It's not living with grief. It's not living with sorrow. Yes, it's part of it. But true repentance demands change. And so many of us are like the Israelites, where we have committed a sin and we have been weeping and we've been feeling bad forever and we've been living with grief and we've been taking the shackles of sin and walking around with it and just feeling bad and feeling like it is over, but we never repent because we think, I have messed up too bad. I have sinned too much. It's over for me. I might as well just live with this regret for the rest of my life. I might as well just live with the grief for the rest of my life. But that's a lie from the enemy. That is not true, because repentance demands change. Did Jesus not die for you on the cross? Did he not set you free from the bondage of sin, and when he died on the cross, did he not give you victory? Did he not give you life, a more abundant life? And through his resurrection, did you not become a son? Did you not become a more than conqueror, a superman? That's what the Bible says through Jesus Christ. Are you not an heir of his kingdom? So then why are you living with regret? Why are you living with all this grief? Because what Jesus has done for you, you can repent, you can change because of the Holy Spirit inside of you. And so we want to learn from the mistake of the Israelites. Instead of just dying with our sin and dying with our grief, let's turn to God's way of doing things and forsake our ways of doing it. And so some of you think, well, Neil, why repent? Because it will impact your children. Imagine if the Israelites repented. Imagine if they turned from their ways of doing things and turned to God's ways. I think we would have read a different story. So imagine what would happen in your life and in your children's life if you turn from your ways of doing things and turn to God's way of doing things. The second reason why I believe that their kids did not know God, nor did they know what he had done for them, is because the people of Israel failed to tell their children of all the great things God has done in their lives. They just kind of left it and lived with that grief and that weeping and everything. They didn't do anything about it, and they just left with it instead of telling their children about it. And here's the irony of the whole story, is they called that place from Gilgal to Bochim, the place of weeping. And so what's the purpose of naming a place? To remember. So when you go to Bochim, you remember what God has done for you. Remember how you were disobedient. But the irony of it is the kids had no idea what that place meant and what happened, because they failed to tell their children about what God had done in their lives. And so we see throughout the entire Old Testament, if you study the Old Testament, when God gives the commandments to the people, to the nation of Israel, he continually tells them, teach your kids, tell your children of all the great things I have done for you. Continually talk about me. So let's look at Scripture. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. This is what God says to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 1, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Here's the command, verse 3. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today, put them upon your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, or when you walk along the road, for us when you drive, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And so Moses is telling them, love God with everything you have and make sure you impress it on your children. It is everywhere in your house, wherever you look, the door you enter, the door you exit, it's on your dinner table, when you sit around the dinner table, you talk about Jesus, you talk about God, all the great things he has done for you. When you drive, you talk about God. When you eat and when you sleep and when you wake up, you continually talk about God. Why? So that your children will know of all the great things he has done in their lives. And Israel never did that. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. He says this, in the future, when your son asks you, What is the meaning of the stipulation, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised an oath to our forefathers. And so here, Moses says, put it everywhere. So when your children ask, Daddy, what does this mean? Why do we do this? So that you can talk about it, so that you can remind them, this is what God has done in my life. This is why I'm following this. This is who I were before I got saved. And this is all the great things God has done in my life, so that they can know that the Lord is good and that he is all-powerful and almighty. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Two more verses, just to get the point across, how many times God says, tell your children. Exodus chapter 12, verse 24 to 27. The Israelites were still in Egypt in the Passover, about the angel coming by and killing all the firstborn in Egypt. Verse 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as the promise, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And so every single festival that God has given the Israelites, it wasn't to just to do it because they've always done it. It's so that their kids can ask, Daddy, Mommy, why are we doing this? And so it gives you an opportunity to say, this is why we're doing this, because these are all the great things God has done in our lives. And so we have similar festivals like baptism and like communion, so that our children can ask us, why do we do communion? And it gives you an opportunity to say, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me and you. I once was a sinner doing terrible things, and then Jesus came, he died on the cross for me, and he saved me. And that is why we're doing it, because we celebrate the great thing Jesus has done in my life. Mommy, Daddy, why do we get baptized? Because I just surrendered my life to Jesus Christ and realized that I was a wicked sinner, and he saved me from myself. He saved me from sin, and now I have eternal life because of him. And I'm ready to tell the entire world that I profess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And last scripture, let's look at Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, verse 4 to 7. Joshua chapter 4, verse 4, it says this. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take upon a stone on his shoulders according to the number of tribes of Israelites, to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And so God tells the Israelites, take stones, put them together to remind you of what I have done. So when your kids ask, what is the purpose of these stones? To tell them, this is the great thing the Lord has done in our lives. You see, our job as a parent, some of us don't have kids, as a grandparent, even an uncle, aunt, cousin, nephew, niece, is to tell whoever you are, is to tell the new generation of all the great things God has done in your life. See, whether you have kids or not, you have a younger generation who looks up to you. And your job is to continually tell them of all the great things God has done for you. You cannot make your children believe in Jesus. You cannot force them to believe in Jesus. You cannot force them to get baptized. You cannot force them to go to church. But what you can do is continually tell them about Jesus. Continually tell them of what Jesus has done in your life. And so most people think, well, that's not my job. That's the church's job. It's not our job, because you are the first Jesus they see. You are the Jesus in their life that has the most influence in their life. And so your job is to be the best Jesus you can possibly be. Our job as the church is to come alongside of you and help you, be an aid to you, but not to be the number one Jesus, because you are the number one Jesus. You are the one who tuck them in. You are the one who wakes them up. You are the one who takes them to school, who takes them to games, go on weekends, vacations. You are the Jesus in their lives. And so it's important for you to become the best Jesus you can possibly become. Because whether we like it or not, we are a product of our parents, and your children be a product of who you are. And so as we closing, here's what I want us to walk away with. We've seen in the book of Judges, and we're going to continually see this, a decline of generation degeneration. Children after children after children doing more horrendous things than the previous generation. We've seen it in our lives. We've seen the moral decline of this generation, and we see it's getting worse and worse and worse. But I believe this cycle can be broken, and I believe it has to start somewhere, and it has to start sometime. And I believe if we want to break the cycle, it starts with genuine repentance. It starts with us turning from our ways of doing things and turning to God's way of doing things. It starts with us telling our children about Jesus, not just in general, but what Jesus did in your life. I think so many times we are ashamed of our past, and we don't really share our past with our children because we have that perspective. It's none of your business. But imagine we start telling our children, this is who we were before Jesus has saved us. These are the mistakes that I have made. Don't repeat these mistakes. Don't do what I did. But this is what Jesus has saved me from. This is who I were before Jesus, and this is who I am now that Jesus has saved me. Let me ask you this question as we pray. What do your children see in you? What does your conversation revolve around at dinner, in the car? And how are you being a Jesus in the life of your children, your grandchildren, your niece, your nephews, or just to your neighbor's child? Let me pray. God, Lord, we see the spiritual and moral decline of generation after generation. God, and we see the wickedness that are happening. Lord, and I pray we want to break this cycle. And we know that it has to start somewhere. It has to start at some time. And God, we ask that it will start with us. We ask that it would start here. And we ask that it would start now. God, you know the wickedness. You know the sin that we struggle with. You know of all the great things you've done in our lives. God, I pray that you would help us to genuinely repent. Help us to turn from our ways of doing things and turn to your. Help us to be the best Jesus we can possibly be in our children's lives. Help us to break the generation of degeneration as we stand and worship. You may stand. What is God telling you this morning? What is the Spirit telling you? What is the Spirit convicting you? As we are worshiping, be sensitive to what he tells you so that we can break the generation degeneration.